All right. There's three of you doing good. That's cool with me. It's great to see everybody here this morning. Welcome to The Brook. I'm Pastor Eric, the lead pastor here. And ultimately, we all are under Jesus who leads this church. And we are glad to submit to and serve him first and foremost. It's good to be here with you all. Excited to get into the Bible together today, to read the Bible, to study it, to learn from what God has to say to us. I trust and believe he's going to meet us in this place. We're believing him to just work in our hearts and to just show his power through his scriptures. As you guys know, we've been going through the book of John, taking it one section at a time, one passage, story at a time, and today we'll find ourselves in John chapter 8. Before we turn there, you know, we talk about the different areas we would love for you all to volunteer in and serve in more, to use your gifts to be a blessing. Our Brook Kids and our Brook AV team are especially in need of help and assistance, so we would love it if you can give your gifts there. We know our team members are working hard, so we're grateful for that. The Brook Nursery is a fun place because you get all the cute little ones in there. And if you ever hanging out with a one-year-old and try to play like hide-and-seek or peekaboo with a baby, it's a fun thing because when you're playing peekaboo, you cover your face and they think you're hidden. And then you move your hands and they start laughing. And you're thinking like, I didn't go anywhere. It's pretty obvious I haven't moved, but you think this is funny. Or you play hide and seek with like a two-year-old, they'll hide behind something like a pole. And the way little kids are is if they can't see you, they think that you can't see them. In fact, you ever play hide and seek with a kid and they go somewhere and they just do this? And they close their eyes, and it's just funny. It's like, they think I can't see them because they can't see me. And, you know, little kids do a pretty terrible job hiding from adults, don't they? Some of you guys are like, my kid hides really good. I haven't found him for a few days, actually, right? You know, similarly speaking, we do a pretty poor job trying to hide from God. You know, God is all-seeing, all-knowing, and yet, if you're like me, there are times I find myself, whether through my actions or my thought processes, either ignoring, or at times we find ourselves hiding from God. You know, even in the Bible, Adam and Eve, after the first sin entered the world, it says that they go hiding from God. They hide. And God comes in the garden and says, Adam, where are you? And we've told you before, God asks questions not to find out, but God asks questions to expose what is there. And what he was revealing to Adam and Eve is that they were hiding themselves from God. You know, there are a variety of things that cause us to hide from God. And usually the thing that gets us to do it most is guilt. It's shame. And guilt and shame have a way of causing us to feel like we're rotting within. Because we realize we need God the most in that moment, but we're so ashamed to even come to him. God, here I come again, confessing my sin, back in this cycle, feeling like a failure. You know, Psalm 32, the psalmist says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. You know, shame and guilt have a way of causing us to feel like we are wasting away. We're anxious. We're tired after a long night of sleep. We feel like there is nothing to give us release. And you are like, man, this sermon's getting really heavy real quick. And that's the direction of this sermon. But I want you to understand something that I'm going to get to you at the end of the sermon, but I'm going to set it up for you up front, lest you feel despairing. But I want us to understand this morning, family, that God's grace is greater than your greatest failure. I want y'all to hear that loud and clear. That God's grace is greater than your greatest failure. And there are a variety of places in the Bible that make this truth loud and clear. But there are times where we just have a hard time accepting it. Even as we're praying here for the Lord's Supper, I was just praying in my heart, Lord, just forgive me of my sins, please. Cleanse me of my sins, Lord. And then I think about all the ways I fall short. And I was like, God, I know you forgive me for that. But it's almost like I don't want you to because I feel like I need to get things right. And then I want you to forgive me for it. Because your grace just, it feels so wrong when I feel like I want to do what's right. But that's the reality of God's grace, family. It's just something that we have a hard time wrapping our minds around, but I want you to understand that his grace is greater than your greatest failure. Today in the Bible, we find ourselves in John chapter 8. It's a passage that has failure and struggle and pain and heartache written all over it. But it's a passage where we see the grace of God greater than someone's failure. I'm going to invite you to stand to your feet with me, Brooke family. John chapter 8, verse 1 is technically John chapter 7, verse 53. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 or 53 through 1 through 11, and then we'll begin to dive into God's word together. Chapter 8 here says, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they may have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, what, family? Can you say with some enthusiasm, what did she say? And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Father, we come, Lord, this morning, and even in the reading of your word, we feel cut to the heart. There are things that this passage reveals just in a cursory reading, God. No doubt that feels, that creates some tension, even in this room right now, Lord. And I want to speak that and name that, Lord. God, I suspect that some of us just feel immediately that kind of guilt and shame we talked about a moment ago. God, I suspect some of us feel a kind of just pain and agony at the reading of those words. And Lord God, you know that, God, my desire here today is that you might meet us because I know that's your desire. And Father, I pray, Lord, that today, Lord, all of us, men and women, young and old, will begin to understand the power of your grace to pluck us from the deepest of pits. God, I pray that today we might taste the power of your forgiveness that washes over our sin, not just in recent days, but in recent months and years and in our past. Lord, I pray that today we might leave this room feeling freer and knowing we are freer because of Jesus than when we maybe understood when we came in today. Father, I pray that you might break chains today, Lord. God, I pray that you might free burdens today, Lord. God, I pray that the process of healing might begin for people today, Lord. Father, I pray that we will not sit here dreading your words, but that we might sit here saying, Lord, speak to me today. Father, I pray that you might meet us. God, meet us, I pray. And may the power of the gospel be on full display this morning at 3105 North Oak Park. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Man, you may take a seat, Brooke family. This is a passage, family, that is difficult to read and will be difficult to hear, but I pray that you might see the redemption because God put this passage in our Bibles because he wants to speak to us today, fam. Yeah. He wants to communicate to our hearts today, Brooke family. As we come to John chapter 8, you might notice a bracket above chapter 8, verse 1 or 53 that says the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 to 811. I think all your Bibles probably have that. I'm going to say something real briefly. I haven't got time to explain that. But what I believe is that this true story is a story that God intends for us to have in our Bibles, but was not originally part of the Gospel of John, okay? It is a passage that the Lord has preserved for us and brought for us to understand and learn here from today. It's a passage that speaks to our hearts, which is why God preserved it for us. And we see in verse 53 that this follows in the storyline what we learned last week, that Jesus was in the temple at the Feast of Booths with the religious leaders and people around him who wanted to hear Jesus teach. And we're told in verse 1 that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, spent the night there, probably at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. They lived right at the Mount of Olives at Bethany. But we don't know that for sure, but I suspect that's where he stood. And it says that the next morning, verse 2, he came to the temple. It was early in the morning. Jesus had already left an impression on people that he was a teacher unlike they had ever heard. And so people were eager to hear from him. Jesus is in the temple where the Torah, where the scriptures were taught. And we're told that all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. There was likely a great crowd there in the temple. And they're just eager to hear what Jesus would have to say. You know, as I read that passage, it's so fascinating to me because it reminds me that there are so many things that Jesus taught and did that our Bibles don't record. Like, what was Jesus teaching to them that morning? Like, what was he talking about? We can speculate all day. Now, we have his teachings in our word in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But even John says at the end of this book that there are so many other things that Jesus did and taught that he couldn't even fit in this gospel. And he supposed that all the books in the world couldn't contain everything that Jesus taught. And I read that and I think, God, I would like to know more of what Jesus taught. And before we kind of get it bent out of shape saying, you know, why was no one there to record what he taught here? We have all that God intends us for us to have in terms of what Jesus did and taught. And rather than taking time to speculate anymore on what he might have said, we get the great privilege of having what he actually said in our hands. And family, let this be just a reminder. When we open our Bibles, we are hearing from God. That should get an amen. I don't know about y'all, but when we open our Bibles, God's speaking to us. And as Jesus taught the crowds, he's teaching us. And even in this story, we have something that God intended for us to hear. And he's there early in the morning in the temple teaching. A large crowd is gathering. And immediately, the crisis of this narrative takes place in verse 3. Things get very tense quickly. The scribes and the Pharisees, Those are the religious leaders, the hypocritical religious leaders. They brought a woman to Jesus who had been caught in adultery. Verse 4 tells us she was caught in the act of adultery. They arrested her and they placed her in the midst, we're told at the end of verse 3. Well, in the midst of what? In the midst of Jesus with this large crowd. Now, we can see pretty quickly what the religious leaders are trying to do. For one, they're clearly shaming this guilty woman. They're just setting her out there to be made an example of in front of a large crowd. They have no care or concern for her. They could have done this when Jesus was on his own. But they saw it fit to bring her in front of Jesus when he is with a large crowd. And then it says in verse 4, they ask Jesus, or make a statement asking Jesus a question. Teacher, they said, this woman's been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, it commands us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? And we're told in verse 6, they did this to test Jesus. You know, this passage brings out a lot of different kinds of feelings and emotions. At this moment, I feel a lot of anger. I feel a lot of anger because they're not concerned on what really to do in this situation. They're taking a very vulnerable person whose sin is ever before her, and they are exposing her to make an example of her in front of a crowd. They tell Jesus that the law of Moses says to stone such a woman. So they're not asking for Jesus' opinion on what God's law has to say. They know what the law says. They're not bringing her before Jesus because, like, Jesus, this is a situation. We don't know what to do. Can you help us adjudicate the situation? No. They know what the law says. And their goal is not to find information out, but we're told in verse 6 that their goal is to test Jesus. This woman is a prop to their demonic and diabolical ends. They see this person who is shamed and guilted and vulnerable, and they don't care a lick about her. Come on, man. But they care about catching Jesus in a trap. Mm-hmm. And that makes me angry. Yeah. It makes me angry because I know the heart of God from his word. And these so-called religious leaders care nothing about that. They ask Jesus, what do you say? You know, it's fascinating because these leaders are hypocritical and they're quite self-righteous because they tell Jesus the law of Moses says to stone such a woman, but they leave out some really glaring omissions here. In fact, the law of Moses says if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor in Leviticus 20:10, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be punished. See, the Bible makes clear in the Old Testament that both man and woman are guilty parties here. But as we read this passage, there's no mention of a man. Maybe he was swift of feet and ran away. Or maybe for them, they just didn't care about the sin, but about catching Jesus in a trap. See, these religious leaders are asking Jesus what to say when they themselves are already breaking the law. They are guilty of the very thing this woman is guilty of, breaking the law in their self-righteous treatment of her. Here's something I want us to understand that this passage highlights immediately for us, family. This is the first thing I want us to understand is that self-righteousness causes us to see the brokenness of others while overlooking that of our own. You see, these leaders are so swift to condemn this woman as guilty when they themselves are ignoring their own guilt. They place her in the midst of this crowd to test Jesus and exploit this woman's pain to advance their own agenda. They are wicked by doing so. And family, I want to ensure that we at this church, that we at the Brook, would be those who, yes, we want to hold the truth of God's word and honor him with our lives, but when we see the sin in a brother or a sister, we are not taking the posture of judgment because we ourselves must understand the sin in our own hearts. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, judge not or else you'll be judged. And the same measure that you measure them, you yourself will be measured. See, the Bible has no time where people who are judging others overlooking their own sin. And I pray it would never be true at the Brook. That we elevate someone's shortcomings and ignore our own. Jesus is questioned here. And these leaders are taking advantage of someone who is very, very, very ashamed. You know, at this moment, we are not told anything of what this woman is thinking. She doesn't speak a word at this moment. I can't imagine what's going through her mind. Maybe she's thinking, this is it. We don't know how she came to the situation. We don't know why she committed adultery. We don't know what took place. But we could imagine that this woman is just, end this, get me out of here. I want to talk about a few things here, family, before we go on in the passage. Because what the religious leaders are doing is they're not talking about marriage. They're not talking about sin. They're not talking about restoration. They're not talking about redemption. They're not talking about forgiveness. And I want to make sure that we understand some clear things in this passage. Because we're told that she's caught in adultery. And I want to talk about what that is, family. But before we talk about that, I want to talk about what marriage is, family. Because marriage is under attack in our day, as it's always been. I'm not talking like one who's like, hey, we live in the worst times in history. Look, that marriage was under attack in the Garden of Eden when God made Adam and Eve. And it's always been under attack. But let me talk just a moment about marriage. Because I know in our culture, marriage has been so downplayed, so attacked, that we can begin to see it as something that's not good and beautiful. You see, in Genesis chapter 2, we're told that God made Adam. He names all the animals. And he sees pretty quickly that none of them look like him. He's like, how come the giraffes have pears? How come the squirrels are going off and having fun together? There's two gorillas. But here I am. And we're told in Genesis 2 that God causes Adam to go to a deep sleep and takes his rib from his body. And God, it says, fashions a woman. That's a great word. I don't know if God ever fashioned a man. I don't know about that. And Adam wakes from his sleep and he says, you're the only woman in the world for me, Eve. He looks at her. And he's starting to sing Etta James, at last, my love has come along. I'm not singing for you all. But it's a fascinating thing, because Adam says, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. And then this, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I mean, what a beautiful description there. That they shall leave their households, come together, hold fast, and it creates something new. That's a biblical understanding of marriage, family. Hey, I want us to understand that God created marriage, he designed marriage, and he designed the sexual union within its family. That's all God's plan. None of this happened by accident. God didn't walk away from Adam and Eve and come back and say, what are you guys doing? God made this. Because he intended there to be a beauty there. It's a covenant where two people become one and form a home. Yeah. The Bible says that's oneness. Yeah. Oneness isn't sameness. You don't become the same person. Sometimes you start finishing sentences. I was going to say sandwiches. But there's a oneness there because that's God's intent. Marriage, therefore, is a treasure. It's a gift. And I say this not to say that singleness isn't a treasure or a gift, because that is as well, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7. It says, in fact, Paul says that some have are married, some remain single, and then Paul says each has his own gift. And so it's not to say that marriage is the pinnacle of human existence. That's not. But it's not to say that marriage is of no value or importance. It has value and importance. In fact, the Bible says that marriage between a man and a woman, which God designed it to be for all time until death does them part, is supposed to be a picture between Jesus' love for his church. So earthly marriage between a man and a woman is the picture between Jesus' love for his bride, the church. And we told you often, family, that no marriage is perfect, but every marriage is meant to point to the picture that is perfect, and that is Jesus' love for the church. And so God's intention is that when people see a marriage in all its brokenness, they can see in that brokenness forgiveness, patience, learning to work through differences, being in something for the long haul. And when they see those things exemplified, they understand God's forgiveness, God's patience, God's in it for the long haul with his people. So God designed marriage and the sexual union to be within it. That's the proper bounds that God has designed that to be, for sex to be enjoyed, for covenant to be enjoyed. That is God's design, family. And none of that happened by accident. That's a good God giving us gifts. And so when I see marriage under attack, I see these things twisted and pulled and broken. And our job as believers is not to say how bad everything is around us, but to elevate the beauty and tell people there's a God who loves them. There is a Jesus who came and died for his church. And he rose from the dead so we could be united with him and have a marriage supper in heaven and spend our eternal honeymoon in glory with our God. That's what the world needs to hear from the church. And what grieves me is that these religious leaders have no concern about the circumstance at hand, but all concern about Jesus being tested. This woman was caught in the act of adultery, which could be defined as an act of unfaithfulness in marriage. It is going beyond the covenant bound between a husband and a wife. There's a reason the Bible speaks against adultery. It says in the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery, because the consequences are broken trust and pain and heartache. Family, as we see this, I want us to understand the warning God gives. Family, I'm about to talk about grace. And it's going to be beautiful. And in that talk, though, we must understand the warning that God says, hey, I want this to be a safe place between a husband and a wife. In fact, Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. So this is what God's word has for us. You know, as I talk about this, I want to also make sure, family, that we don't overlook the realities that all of us have a good deal of sexual brokenness. You know, it's easy sometimes to read stories in the Bible and we can say, I'm bad, but I haven't done that. But we have, all of us, been affected by the broken world we live in our own flesh. In fact, even Jesus says, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And what Jesus is saying is that we are people who've all been affected by the brokenness of this world. And then we understand what it's like to have a hard time with our thoughts or with our eyes or with our words or our actions. And in our day in particular, there's so much accessibility to both sexual content via pornography and also as much accessibility to privacy in the midst of it. We live in a day where it's accessible, pornography is, via print, and digital and video and in virtual reality and in movies. And many studies have already shown and made it very clear that the effects of pornography on our society and on us as individuals is damaging, family. It's a tool in Satan's war against the image of God. And our flesh is moved by this temptation, and we know what it feels like to feel absolutely powerless against our lust. And that's where shame and guilt begins to isolate us. It causes us emotional distress. And family, today, I want us to just feel these truths for a moment so we can really understand the victory that is available to us through Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand that Jesus came to break the chains of and the hold of pornography on our lives. For every woman and man in this room who is battling in that place, God wants to break the chains of its effects upon you. God wants to heal the wounds that have come through broken trust via matters like adultery or emotional affairs or pornography. And there are many who've been betrayed and hurt and broken. I want you to know that God sees you as well and wants to meet you with healing. In that place, there is help and hope for everybody who's in this room and been affected. And I think that excludes none of us. Family, I want the Brook to be a safe place where we can talk about hard things like this. We're in a real community group. When the fellas break for prayer, you might be able to, fellas, to pull a guy aside and say, hey, man, I need to talk with you a little more in depth here today. Where sisters can say, hey, can we meet up before RC? I want to share some things with you that I'm struggling with. And for those truths to be met with the hope of the good news of Jesus. This is why we talk about being in real community. Because real community is a space where we can confess our sins to one another and be reminded of the forgiveness that's available to us upon confession. And as we walk with one another, we can point each other to directions for more help. Because there might come points where like, hey, I love you, I'm here for you, I'm going to walk with you. But there are some things as we're talking that seem deeper than what I'm able to help with you. Hey, let's find a counselor together. Let's find a therapist together. And I'm going to walk with you and I'm going to ask you how that's going. I'm going to love you through that. And we're going to be here for one another. Recently, one organization we've learned about is an organization called Pure Desire Ministries that offers online support groups for those who are battling sexual addiction, for those who've been betrayed and are recovering and needing help and healing. And there are many organizations like this. There are many counseling practices in our city like this. But family, I want us to understand we can talk about this stuff at the Brook. It's not a tool for shame. This is not an agenda to communicate because there is a gospel that we cling to. And these hypocritical, self-righteous religious leaders are unaware that sexual brokenness affects us all. In fact, they're unaware of their sin altogether. And they go to Jesus and they ask him, what do you say about this? We're told in verse 6, that they did this to test him. That they might bring a charge against him. If Jesus says, yep, it says stone her, go for it. Then they'll be like, all right, that's what the law says. And Jesus will be perceived as someone who is cruel. And Jesus says, no, don't stone her. Then they'll say, well, Jesus, the law says to stone her. And now you are a lawbreaker. And in their minds, they've got the perfect scenario to catch Jesus. What's he going to say? If he says stone her, he's no longer gentle. If he says withhold it, then he's no longer obedient or godly. And they think they've got him in this trap. And in verse 7, they continue to ask him. We're told at the end of verse 6 that Jesus goes down to the ground and begins to write something in the dirt. And I wish there was a drone camera at that moment, family. I mean, just one drone, God. because I want to know what Jesus wrote in the ground. I mean, is he drawing pictures? Is he putting a Bible reference? Is he drawing an arrow? I mean, like, what is he doing? And you know what we're told? Absolutely nothing. And I'm like, why tell us he's writing on the ground if you're not going to tell us what he wrote? And I don't know the full answer to this question, but here's what I suspect. We're told that he writes on the ground at least because they're told that Jesus was not quick to answer their question. They ask him, Jesus, what do you say? Jesus? What do you say about this? And it's almost like Jesus wants the tension to be held there. Because at the moment, before that question, the one who feels all the tension is the woman. She feels all the pressure and everyone looking at her as they bring her sin in front of everybody. And now the pressure is directed on Jesus. What do you say? And Jesus lets that hold for a moment. He's not on their time frame. He's not on their timeline. And he's not going with their plan. And we're told in verse 7, they continued to ask him. And then Jesus stands up. And he says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Suddenly the pressure shifts from the woman to Jesus to those with stones in their hands. What is Jesus doing here? He wants them to understand how self-righteous they are, so quick to judge the sins of another while overlooking their own sin. And with one statement, Jesus silences an angry crowd. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And of course, that is nobody. They've all got sin. And at that moment, I suspect all their shortcomings and failures are entering their mind and they're like, what do I do with this stone? Am I going to claim perfection as we're talking about the law, which clearly shows that I'm not? And so what do they do? Well, first Jesus, it says in verse 8, bent down and wrote on the ground again. Let that tension sink in, is like Jesus is saying. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. This is a fascinating thing. You know, sometimes when we view God, there are two extremes. Some of us, when we hear God's name mentioned, we think of him as a condemning, judging, eternal being that's so eager to shed the blood of his own creation. And maybe you were raised in an environment where you just felt like, man, the moment I do something wrong, God's going to discipline me. And there's that fear and that tension you feel. And on the other hand, I think there's some maybe raised in the background like, God will forgive it. God will forgive it. God will forgive it. To the point where even wrongs don't feel wrong because God will forgive it. And there is a truth where God is just, and there is a truth where God is merciful. And I see them both coming to a head here. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Jesus doesn't deny what the law says. He just wants them to understand who's going to be the one to ready to execute the law. We're told that the older ones leave first. And we're not told why, but I suspect that those who are more seasoned in life are far more aware of their own shortcomings. Sometimes the younger you are, the more ignorant you are of how bad you are. And I hope that all of us are very much aware that we are broken people. What I love is how the Bible tells us that God's word does not return void, and neither did Jesus's. It did what it set out to accomplish. It turned the shame from this woman unto her accusers. It silenced their accusations and it turned them away. What about the power of Jesus' word, family? Well, Jesus asks her then in verse 10, Verse 9, we're told that's just her and Jesus standing there. So Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And this woman speaks for the very first time. She says three words: "No one, Lord." The first two words answer Jesus' question: "No one." And the third word says something about her understanding of who Jesus is: "Lord." Lord can be as generic as "sir," or Lord can be as purposeful as "master." Was Jesus merely "sir" to her at this moment, or was Jesus "master"? I suspect it's somewhere in between. And here she says, "There's no one, Lord." And then the hope of this passage. Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." Neither do I condemn you. I think some need to hear that today. That as Carrie shared with us from Romans 8 earlier, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here Jesus himself says, "Neither do I condemn you." Because Jesus came not to condemn us for our sins, but to free us from its power, family. He came to free us from it. He's not saying her sin wasn't of any consequence, but he has come not to condemn, but to free us from our sin. Here's the thing that I find so remarkable, family. That when Jesus says, "You without sin, be the first to cast a stone," everybody left except for one. The one who was without sin. Yeah. There was someone without sin in this moment. There was someone without sin standing before the person who had it. Yeah. And that one without sin, Jesus himself chose not to condemn her, because he came to bring forgiveness and not condemnation. I pray you're hearing that right now, family. I pray you're hearing those chains fall to the ground right now, family. I pray you're hearing those chains thud to the ground, because Jesus, the one without sin, chose not to throw the first stone. Some might see Jesus as being casual with her actions, trivializing her sin. But I'm here to tell you, there's nothing casual about what Jesus had to do to accomplish our forgiveness. There is nothing trivial about the Garden of Gethsemane. Yeah. There's nothing casual about the Via Dolorosa as Jesus walked with his cross. Yeah. There's nothing casual about our Savior carrying a cross on his back for people like us. There's nothing trivial about his nail-pierced hands, yeah, and his pierced feet, yeah, and the crown of thorn upon his head. There's nothing trivial about the lacerations on our Savior's back for our sins. There's nothing casual about crucifixion to forgive us. There's nothing casual about a perfect and holy Jesus dying for imperfect, sacrilegious, prideful, adulterous, arrogant, self-righteous people, yeah, like you and I. There's nothing trivial about what Jesus would do atoning for our sins. There's nothing casual on that Sunday morning when the earth began to shake. Yes, sir. Nothing trivial took place when the stone was rolled away. Nothing of no significance happened when our dead Savior began to breathe again and walk up out of the grave to conquer sin, death, and Satan. And listen, there is nothing casual about Jesus' words to the woman, "Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus met her in her brokenness, and he says, "Hey, there is forgiveness for you. But now go and walk in obedience. The Christian life is a walk of repentance, family. We know we're going to fail. We know there's going to be different ways that we are grieved by our words and actions. But I want us to understand that in the psalmist, when he said in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away," the psalmist also says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I said, I will confess my transgressions, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." There is forgiveness and healing and hope when we come to Jesus, confessing our sin and turning away from it. The Bible calls that repentance. And we're given that sure promise that as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. I want us to also understand that in the midst of sexual brokenness, the journey of healing is a journey. I think all of us wish there could be a moment where now all those problems are gone. But we're human still. We have memories. There are consequences. But in this journey, with each step of obedience, with each process of accountability, with seeking to get help to understand what's going on in our hearts and in our stories, and as we confess our sin and receive his forgiveness and a reminder of the gospel day after day, God will begin to grow us in this faith. We begin to experience this victory in different levels because our God has come to free us. I told you when I started this sermon, family, what I told you what I would end with. And it's this truth that God's grace is greater than your greatest failure. This woman saw this and understood it in the most tangible of ways. And I pray in this story that we'd receive those words and not align ourselves with the self-righteous crowd, but the realities of brokenness and a pursuit of Jesus. Family, I do want to extend, as you process this today and in the days ahead, and you say, I need help, please reach out to the pastoral leadership of this church. Reach out to someone saying, hey, I may not know the next steps to take, but I know I have next steps I need to take. And we want to help you with that. We want to help you discern what that's like. There is a great God whose grace is greater than our failure. And family, I want us to walk with him. Let's bow our heads together. Worship team, you may come on up. The rest with our heads bowed. Say, Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Just confess to the Lord what your longings are. Confess to the Lord your sin. Confess to the Lord your burden. Confess to the Lord your need for his healing. Say, Lord, I need you here. And Father, I pray that you would meet them in those prayers. To that woman, to that man, feels vulnerable before you, Lord, I pray that they would realize that just as Jesus chose not to cast a stone, but to cast his grace over that woman, I pray they would understand the same for themselves. And just as Jesus told her to go and sin no more, that they would hear that exhortation to go and walk in holiness, walk in victory, walk seeking help, walk doing what you must do under the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. Live in freedom. Father, we pray that you might meet some today in ways maybe that haven't been met, maybe ever or in a long time. For the one who's been very just secretive, I pray that they would determine in their heart to confess this to somebody trustworthy who could point them to Jesus. To the ones who feel like these conversations are far too common and discouraging, I pray that they would feel just fresh air and fresh hope enter into them today. Lord, I pray for that single person who's just discouraged, Lord, because they feel so much secrecy. And I pray that they feel your love, they feel your call to talk to a sister, for the ladies, and for brothers to talk to another brother. Father, for those married couples, these words just bring back thoughts and feelings and emotions. I pray your healing and your hope to be greater and louder than any accusation or word from the enemy today. Father, I pray that we as a community, as a church, as the body of Christ, would know how to best love one another, locking arms, waging war against the enemy, knowing that even the gates of hell would not prevail against your church. So may we cling to your promises, hold on to your hope, and rest in your grace and forgiveness today. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior.